As we continue our series in the beginning in the book of John, we'll move to the first chapter, having had a couple sermons on the purpose, and we said that the purpose of John was very evangelistic. It was written in order that we might believe. That we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that we might come to believe in such a way as to have life in His name. That's the purpose. But now, John gives to us an introduction. And this introduction is important because it sets for us the tone, if you will, of the book. The section in most every book that remains unread is called the preface. But the preface, in my opinion, the preface and footnotes are the two most important parts of the book. The footnotes are where all the good stuff is. And I love well-documented books, but I also hate them because I read so slowly because every time I see the little footnote number, I have to go find that footnote and read it. And sometimes there won't be much there. But many times, the most important points and the most articulate expressions of the point that the author is making is found in the footnote. And if I were king, I would outlaw all endnotes. The footnotes should be at the bottom of the page where they're easily accessible. But the preface of the book is so important because the preface there, the author is setting a foundation for what he's about to say. We all have known the experience of joining a conversation that was already in progress. And you hear somebody say something, and because you don't know the context, other statements, other paragraphs have already been expressed. You hear this one word or phrase, and you immediately jump to a conclusion, and you break into the conversation, and you say, blah, 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 and the parties having the conversation look at you and going and say something to the effect of, you don't understand what we're talking about. And then you feel foolish and ashamed, and they explain to you what was going on, i.e., they introduce you to the preface, and then you can join the conversation. In the preface, the author lays out where he's going. You see this quite often in great classical music, like Handel's Messiah. There's the prelude. A prelude is to a great piece of music, the preface is to a book. And in Handel's Messiah, you have these great themes that will come up in the Messiah you're introduced to already in the prelude so that you can listen more intelligently and enjoy where the song goes. All of that's lost in modern music that has no melody, really goes nowhere, and is just some expression that somebody has the moment that is easily tossed away. That's what the definition of pop music is, by the way. It's music that's easily disposed of. Classical music remains on. I don't simply mean classical in terms of a form, but music that's well written, like literature that is well written, will be enjoyed long after the author is gone. So a preface of the book is important. It sets a direction. It sets a tone. It introduces us to different aspects that will be brought up in the development of the argument. So we now know from our previous sermons that John was writing to produce or to work in us, as the Spirit of God would move, faith or belief in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and in believing, have real life in His name. So we know His purpose, but now His preface, which is verses 1 through 18, is like the prelude. We are introduced to all sorts of themes that will be played out in the book. First of all, we learn that the Word is in fact God. And not only is He God, He's with God. So we learn something about the Trinitarian nature of God. which plays a very important role in the gospel. I told you last week that the first 12 chapters are made up of 7 signs and 7 discourses. John has recorded these signs that we might learn that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he links these signs to 7 sermons, if you will, that Christ gave. But then we have the longest upper room discourse of any of the gospel accounts. From chapter 13 to chapter 17, we spend the last night of Jesus before he's arrested and his disciples. And what do you think in that upper room, what do you think the major theme of his teaching was? We know that there's the Lord's Supper, there's the command to love one another and to wash one another's feet. There's this great prayer, the so-called the high priestly prayer of Christ. But the number one theme of his teaching is Trinity. Now, I find that amazing because on the one hand, if you say that the last thing you say to somebody is really important, what's the last thing that Jesus instructs his disciples on before they're about to go through 72 hours of the deepest, darkest, most troublesome, soul-burdening hours of their life? He wants them to know about the triune Godhead. Beyond that, John also introduces us to the themes of, like an example verse 3, God, the Word has created all things, and then there's life in verse 4, and there's darkness in verse 5. And there's going to be a lot to say about life and light and darkness. Jesus is the life. He is I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the bread of life. He is the one that gives life and gives it abundantly. That men walk in darkness. This is the judgment, he will say. That the light has come into the world. And men loved darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. So he creates things. He's the one who gives life. He is the light. He gives to us light. He gives us to the words of life, and men in the darkness cannot comprehend it because they are in love with their own sin. So these themes are introduced to us. But one of the most amazing themes that's introduced to us is right in the very first phrase, "In the beginning was the Word." This phrase is huge. In fact, it probably has received as much or not more ink throughout the history of the church in trying to understand what it means. When we think of our Bibles, and I say, what's the first book of the Bible? You would instantly say, well, the book of Genesis, of course. But if we were good Hebrew children and had been schooled in Hebraic thinking, and someone asked, what was the first book of the Bible? You would probably say, in the beginning. That was the Hebrew name for the book that we call Genesis, in the beginning. And so as John writes, this phrase, in the beginning, has a long and deep heritage. Everyone understood exactly what he was trying to communicate. Now, John is doing something for us here that is very important for rightly reading our Bibles. In the Gospel of Mark, Mark builds a lot of his Gospel off the idea of Exodus. And the language of Exodus is all through the Gospel of Mark. And so Mark is looking back to the Exodus of Israel out of Egypt in the great deliverance as a type and as a shadow of a greater exodus, a greater deliverance, and a greater people of God than Israel, the church. Well, John is doing something like that here, only he's not tying it to an Exodus per se, but to creation itself. I've told all of you on multiple occasions that the way most of us read Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is misguided. We read those, especially Genesis 1, and there's whole cottage industries, ministries that do nothing but defend the age of the day or the length of the day in Genesis 1. And I'm glad there's people who do that. But when they do that, they totally mess up the whole point of Genesis. When old Moses was writing Genesis, he didn't stop and think, okay, now, one day, I bet you there's going to be people who are going to not really agree with 24-hour day creation. So I'm going to write about that right up front, so there'll be this great defense of it. It's not probably at all crossing his mind. The account of Genesis 1 and 2 especially introduces us to salvation. You say, wait a minute, Pastor, man doesn't even fall till chapter 3. You're right. But salvation is already in the ultimate of moving to the age to come, and the consummation of the kingdom of God is already expressed in the very earliest verses and words of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there was darkness upon the face of the earth. Darkness comes up in the prelude to the Gospel of John. And he creates, and creation's in the prelude. And what's the very first thing that God says in Genesis? Let there be light. And we're introduced automatically. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Interesting play on these themes. Everything in Genesis 1 and 2 is going to be built on, in the Gospel of John, that which it was recorded for us in the creation of the heaven and earth is a type, a shadow, a picture, a window, if you will, into what salvation and the age to come is going to be like. Every once in a while you hear Christians talk about, oh, wouldn't it be great if we could get back to the garden? I say, no way, no how. I'm not going. Why would I want to go backwards? Why would I want to go back to the type, to the shadow, to the promise? When we can go to the fulfillment, to the body, to the enriched fullness of that which was promised. And guess what? John introduces to us in the Gospel of John that we can have that even now. Not in its fullness, it's yet future, but life, the eternal life that was pictured, that was promised in Genesis 1 and 2, we enter into now, and we find the fullness of in the age to come. Now, how did God create originally? Well, God created the power of His Word, let there be, and there was. Well, what does that tell me about salvation? Jesus has the words of life. And it says, Jesus will say in John chapter 6, that everyone who is taught and learns from my Father comes to me. He says, my words are life. And the word that brought the heavens and the earth into existence, as wonderful as that creation was and is, that same word that was present in the beginning is going to speak. And life, a greater life, salvation life, eternal life, life fit for the glorious age to come, is created as certainly and as perfectly as the light that was shining in darkness in Genesis chapter 1. Now we get exciting news about Genesis 1. In the middle of all that, we're told in Genesis 1 that not only God speaks, and it's created, there's order. And Paul will remind us in the book of Corinthians that God is a God of order, not disorder. And that's why we order our worship service, as he will argue in 1 Corinthians 14. And there's an order to the Christian life. Christian life isn't just what you want to make it. Today, one of the primary issues in the Christian life is people want to keep defining the Christian life and what makes sense to them. And we've talked often, one of the great examples is the Lord's Day itself. People say, I just don't have enough time to do what I need to do in 6 days. Kind of like the Beatles, when they wrote, 8 days a week is not enough time to tell you how much I love you. 8 days a week. And we feel that way with all of our responsibilities. Well, if I'm going to get the laundry done and the bills paid and the lawn mowed and the kids educated and the car serviced and the taxes paid and my look into my retirement account and get the groceries and introduce new members of the church to our house and come over for some type of meal or something and all the different things that are part of life, and we don't have enough time to do them all, we conclude, well, maybe what we should do is cut back on Sunday. Not go to church, because that would give me an extra 10 hours. Really? I wish people who argued so dogmatically and fervently, and I would add accurately, of the 24-hour creation day would argue just as dogmatically and fervently for the Sabbath day of the creation, that God has appointed a day in which we don't do all those things and we worship Him. And we set aside all the good things that God has done. Remember, God takes 6 days, He creates everything, and He says, it is very good. There's nothing about creation that isn't wonderful and extraordinary and beautiful and perfect and reflecting His glory. And then He stops and He rests and He takes a day and He blesses that day. He sanctifies that day. Why? Well, he wasn't the first guy to make holidays in the sense of the way our Congress does. Oh, we need an extra day off, so we're going to have, remember this holiday, remember this guy, remember this. No, God created man as the capstone of his creation. And the very next thing God does after making man and declaring his creation very good is he blesses a day for man's life. So the first full day of man's existence is in the midst of the Sabbath rest. And isn't it interesting that we go into the Gospel of John and how important the Sabbath will be, and the right worship of God will be, and the ordering of our life around the Word of God and not the traditions of men will be? But in our day and age, we define Christianity any way we want. Unfortunately, when you look at the American culture, I'm a product. I was born in the 50s. I remember the 60s, but we all know that the 60s didn't happen until the 70s. And the greatest event that has been given to us, our culture people tell us, was Woodstock. 3 days of drug-induced sex and rock and roll in a muddy field. That's the best our culture can give us. High point. And quite honestly, things have not gotten better since then. And one of the fruits of the 60s and the 70s was an anti-formalism, an anti-rules. We got that great, insightful, demanding statement, question authority. I love the bumper sticker that I saw one time that had that in big letters, question authority, and then a subscript, says who. But when I came to saving faith in the 70s, you didn't go to a church. Ooh. Anybody who went to a formal church I'm not really sure they're saved. And guys who got excited about the Word of God and wanted to teach other people, if they went off to Bible school or even worse, seminary. And people say, oh, he's not going to seminary, he's going to cemetery. And there would be a mocking of learning the languages that God revealed Himself in and learning theology. And now we don't want to have any forms. We just want to show up and do whatever. The guy who God used to bring me to saving faith was actually as a 19 or 20 year old, an elder in a church in Hermosa Beach, California. And he told me that the elders, who were all, 19, 20, 21, 22, they would meet in the back room, and this is how this service would begin. They would meet for prayer. Service is going to begin in 2 minutes. We're going to meet for prayer, and we pray, who's preaching this morning? Well, God's telling me you are. Oh, God told me that you are. You better do it. And that's become Christianity. Christianity is whatever I think it is at the moment. What God is saying is whatever the impressions that come into my mind at any moment. That must be God. In his great work on the awakening, Jonathan Edwards explains what it is in terms of religious affections, what they are. Then he has a very lengthy section where he describes what the mark of the Holy Spirit is not. These are not evidences of the Holy Spirit. And then he gives 12 marks that are. When I read that for the very first time, most of those 12 marks, he says, are not the Holy Spirit. Evidences of the Holy Spirit are things I had been trained in my early Christian life as evidences of the Holy Spirit. One of which was many Bible verses coming to mind. Oh, I was praying, Lord, what should I do? What should I do? And all of a sudden, Bible verses started popping into my mind. And so then I realized, that's the Holy Spirit telling me. And Edward said, no, it's not. And yet how many of us have actually said to others, I know it's God's will for me to do this because as I was praying, these Bible verses came to my mind. And so in this prelude, we're introduced to life, to light, to darkness. That the same Word that created the heavens and the earth so perfectly and wonderfully and ordered life in that creation now is speaking again about a greater creation and a more splendid life than temporal life, shedding more light, the kind of light that brings forth life in men. The kind of life that will be described as eternal life. And I told you last week, eternal life, and you've got to get this. I keep telling you there's different things. I should write these down so you all have them. But I tell you there's different things that I should be able to break into your house and wake you at 3 a.m. and ask you, and you should be able to give them to me. And one of them should be, what is eternal life? Eternal life is not first and foremost a long life. It does include that. Certainly when we're given eternal life, we will live forever in the presence of God. Amen. But that's not the primary idea. It's a quality of life. In sin, we were separated from the life of God. In salvation, pictured in baptism, pictured at the communion table, promised to us in the gospel, it is Christ in us that is the hope of glory. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That life, which is created in the preaching and the hearing of the Word of Christ, creates a life in the sinner that makes the life and the light of Genesis 1 look pale and insignificant. And all of this is being masterfully written for us under the guidance of the Holy Spirit by the Apostle John to introduce us to this great, great gospel. So we must be careful not to read too quickly or to listen too quickly. There is much here for the enrichment of our souls. And so he says, in the beginning was the Word. The word was there is a word that something is. I am or I was, he was. You can say it in a variety of ways in Greek language. In this particular way, he's stressing the fact that the Word has always existed. As one writer put it, John lifts our thoughts beyond the beginning and dwells on to that which was beyond that which was when time and with time finite being began. This opening verse takes us back before Genesis 1:1. Before time exists, before matter exists, in the beginning, prior to all that is, was the Word. And this Word was with God. This Word, which always has existed, there never was a moment or a time, either in creation or in eternity past, in which this Word did not exist. That Word is going to be the Word in verse 14 that's going to come and dwell among us. That Word is going to come and explain to us the Father. That Word is going to come, as another writer put it, this Word was not, like all other words, a created human Word, merely relating to God, merely speaking from God and about God. As the Word, it was spoken in the place where God is, namely, in the beginning. That Word, which was there before anything else existed, existed in eternity past with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, again, this is where, you know, I always hesitate to say, now in the Greek or in the Hebrew it means this, because that can, one, make me sound like I know more than I actually do, and that's not good. Secondly, it can erode your confidence in your Bibles, which is also not good. When you've got your English Bible in front of you, you've got a reliable, if you've got a New American Standard, or a King James, or New King James, or English Standard Version, you've got a reliable Bible. Some Bibles are not. The Message, not so much. The NIV, I call the nearly inspired version. If you got that, put it away. Use it for maybe to check things, but don't make it a steady diet. That's like eating cheeseburgers every day. And at best. And probably is good for you. But if you've got a good translation, I don't want to undermine your confidence in that. Read it and you've got it. But here's something that's lost. And the Word was with God. And the preposition with is so rich. For a Greek, he can use the word with. He can use a whole variety of words to communicate with somebody, like next to somebody, with somebody in terms of just location or time. It can be with in a very general and personal way, or with in a very personal way. And this preposition here is the preposition pros. It's also the root word for the Greek word for face, prosopon. And the Word that was in the beginning was pros, with the Father, was with God, in an intimate, interpersonal, interdependent, face-to-face relationship. This is no angel. This is no created being. This is the very Word of God that dwells in the very presence of God. And not only that, not only was He with God, and the Word was God. Now, some Jehovah Witness neighbors might come and knock on your door, and they might say to you, well, the Bible doesn't say Jesus was God, and you might quote this, and they would say, oh, no. It says the Word was a God. Well, I'd like to tell you that it is categorically impossible for it to be a God. You want to know why? Because there is no indefinite article in Greek. You can't say it. Like Latin. Did you know there's no definite article in Latin? There's no the in Latin. You can't say the God in Latin. It's not possible. And in Greek, you can't say a God. Not possible. Now, the presence of a definite article or the absence of it is significant. And it's true that the phrase does not say, and the Word was the God. But he couldn't say that. John could not say, and the Word was the God, because to say, and the Word was the God, would open up all sorts of heresies, modalism, Sabellianism, Apollinarianism. All sorts of early church heresies would have been ratified if it had said, and the Word was the God. What John actually does is he actually writes, God was the Word. That's actually the way it reads in the Greek text. God was the Word. Now, in Greek you can do that. And it makes sense. In English, not so much. Like, remember, in 1 John, John will say, and God is love. And you've got a personal pronoun, God is, and then a predicate nominative, love. God is love. And in English, the order has to be right. God is love is not the same sentence in English as is love is God. Right? You all know that. The youngest among us ought to be able to understand God is love and love is God is not the same sentence. Word order matters in English in a way that it does not matter in Greek. In Greek, I keep telling you, it's kind of like you can cut all the words up, throw them up in the air, paste them randomly, and you can pretty much, with some exceptions, you can pretty much get the same sentence. Because the word order is not how you find the role in a sentence, but its endings and different things such as that. And so when John pens, God was the Word, or the Word was God, he's not saying the Word was a God because there's no way to express that. And the language that he does express, he takes the predicate nominative, God is love, and he moves it forward, the Word was God, he moves it forward, and in that case, it's not changing the meaning of God grammatically, it's emphasizing something. It's bringing it to highlight. It would be like us putting bold or underlined or exclamation mark or changing the color of the font. In the beginning was the Word. Before time, before there was anything, you put a stake in the ground and say, we're going to start there. That's the beginning. The Word already was there. And that Word that was there was with and in the presence in a personal and intimate way with God. And that Word which was in the beginning, which is the Word that was with God Himself, is God. And all that makes God, God, this Word is. And it is that Word who comes to dwell with us. And it is that Word that brings life. It is that Word that creates that which did not exist. It is that Word who can wonderfully purify and transform. For example, The very first sign or miracle that Jesus will do that's recorded for us in the Gospel of John is what? Turning water into wine. And that sign is connected to what teaching? Nicodemus. Nicodemus, what did he need to know? He needed to know that all his outward religion wasn't enough. He needed recreation. He needed renewal. He needed a genuine transformation that wasn't based upon some type of new habit that he could make. He needed to be created new. In fact, he needed to be what? Born again. How would a man be born again? He has no idea how a man will be born again. But we find out the word that created the heavens and the earth will cause a man to be born again. Make him a new creation. And so the very word that was in the beginning, the word that was with God, the word that himself is God, is the word that will bring light. He created everything that exists, and he's going to bring about a greater creation. He made everything. He's going to make everything new and better. And Genesis 1 and 2 gives us pictures, gives us examples, types that are dull and black and white, if you will, compared to the high definition color of the new creation that John is going to lay out for us in the gospel. And as we see the signs, the water turned into wine, and blind people seeing, and all the different signs that Jesus will do, and we hear this word speak, words of life, living words, about living water and abundant life, we will be presented with a Savior that in His name we enter into not the life of Genesis in the garden, but the life of the garden of God which is to come. And we begin to experience that and taste that now. How good is that? How good is that? Every good book has a preface. And every good preface is really worth reading. Because it introduces you to all sorts of things that the author is going to later develop. And here in this preface, John has already introduced us to some amazing things. But let us not forget why he's writing. He's not writing so that you and I will have answers when the Jehovah Witness knocks on our door on Christmas morning, knowing that that will irritate us, and say, Jesus is just a God. No, it would be good to have those answers ready, but that's not why John's writing. John's not writing so that we can say to people, you know, you don't want to be religious. You want to have a personal relationship with God. And that's what salvation is. Well, yeah, but salvation is a personal relationship with God, but so is damnation. Everybody has a personal relationship with God. Every man, woman, and child, every Christian, non-Christian, Jew, Gentile, Muslim, atheist, every person alive this very moment has a personal relationship with God, either as judge or as Savior. So John's not really writing that we might have a personal relationship with God. You already got one. Why he's writing is that you might have life in the name of Christ. Believing something about him, and in that belief, God working in us life. And so I pray that as we go through this, God would constantly bring us back to those things. Not just so that we could be smarty pants people with some really cute answers to people, but that we might come to really have life. Not the American good life of a home and two cars and kids that are happy. Not the California good life with a bungalow down by the beach, all of which will be washed away and burned. But for the kind of life that Jesus came to give that's greater than Genesis 1 and 2 itself. That Genesis 1 and 2 is simply witness to. May God grant us that kind of life as we work through this amazing gospel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that life is not in ourselves. We thank you, Father, that life is in Christ. And we thank you that the life he has given is a life so great and so free that when we receive that life, it's as if we have been born again, made totally new, totally clean. That Jesus alone has the words of life. May we long for them. And not only long for them, Father, that as you give them, as you lavish upon us your words, the words of Christ and about Christ, that your Spirit would come and work on our hearts and minds to truly believe that life is found only in Jesus, in whom we pray. Amen.